All right, we're in James. We'll go ahead and open there. Okay, quick review here. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which James is this? Okay. Brother, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. How do we know that that's not just, you know, this letter wasn't just intended to be for Jewish people, that obviously because it was saved in the Word of God, that it was meant for the entire church? What would be a New Testament explanation for that? Sure, yeah. Yeah, definitely. We know it circulated, right? We know that it was saved for the church. Who's the Israel of God? Galatians chapter 6. Verse 15 says, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So, it does not matter if you are a Jew or a Greek. What matters is that you are a Christian. The Christian is the new creation. He is the one who has been born again. He says, those in verse 16 who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So, who is the Israel of God? The new creation. Okay, you go back to chapter 3. Very important. We're familiar with the end of chapter 3, which teaches that if that we're all sons of God through our faith in Christ Jesus, for those of us who have been immersed into Christ, have been clothed with Christ. And in verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew or Greek. So you could say there is neither circumcised or uncircumcised. Okay? There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave or free. There is neither male or female, speaking of verses being stretched. There is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So if you have been immersed into Christ and have been clothed with Christ, you are Abraham's descendants. You read all of Galatians chapter 3, and that helps make more sense of it, and then also helps makes sense why he ends the letter by calling the church the Israel of God. So we turn back to James chapter 1. Since the bringing in of the new covenant, God is now intensely concerned with his church. And so the letter was not meant just to be restricted to Jews who were scattered, but this was written to the scattered Christians, likely the scattered Christians from the book of Acts. So we made it that far, and this is the review. Okay. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I always feel like I'm still working on that one. How about y'all? Okay. Sometimes it's nice to know you're not alone. knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, letting endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So why is it the Christian would try to see the joy in the trial, according to James? Why would we consider it that way? Is it because, you know, God just wants us to be the best one, you know, the best fakers here? You know, Christians are just really good at faking it. You know, they just always smile even when it's not going well. Why is it we would really, you know, through prayer and through faith, really try to have joy in the midst of trials? Okay, why would we do that?
Because it helps our attitude to stay positive.
Does? Okay. What does James say?
Endurance.
Okay. In verse 3 he says, knowing, so we would have joy in trials, knowing, because we understand, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so this was kind of the main point that I made last week, was the need for endurance. Right? You know, I think the easy example is, you know, we always kind of joke about, you know, how the majority of us are praying to God to give us patience, okay? Well, usually the source of us being impatient are other people, and maybe when they're manning motor vehicles, okay? And they're in front of you and behind you and cutting you off, you know? I told you guys a story about how after I left school last week, I made it to the roundabout down here, and I saw two people go through the roundabout, and they were doing this, you know? And never once lifted their head up. I don't know how they did it, you know? It's amazing, really, I guess, what the peripheral can do. But we talk a lot about, God, give me patience. Okay, well, we're usually praying to God for patience because other people are trying our patience. And that patience seems to get tested quite a bit when, let's say, we drive, okay? Because we don't understand why you would drive that way. You're not driving the way I drive, and it does not make sense to us. And so, say, Lord, give me patience. Well, we always understand then that, okay, God's not just, you know, the Holy Spirit's not just going to, like, start pushing on neurons and being like, okay, healed, you know. He just puts you in another position where you can be given another opportunity to exercise patience, right? So here comes the trial. The person's in front of you, and they're going 20 and a 35, right? This is your chance to exercise patience, and you fail to see the joy in it, which means now you have a bad attitude because you don't have a good attitude, right? You just failed the test. Did you gain endurance? You can't, okay? So it's being able, like Super Dave said, to see the silver lining, to see the thing, the good that's there, that has us pass the test, which then we practiced patience. And then you do that about 1,000 more times, and then you have become that's a arbitrary number, by the way, but you've become a patient person. All right, so that's kind of how that works. So just making sure we understand James, why would we even, you know, why are we trying to count it joy when these bad things happen? Is it because God just wants us to be the best group down here faking it? See, because that's what's going to produce the endurance. So it's kind of how far we made it last week. We got a little bit into the theme of faith and works, so we'll pick it up there. Any comments on anything that we've covered here, just in review?
Yeah, just to add on to the endurance is the hope that's in Romans 5:1-5, because that one says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And because God wants us to hope and trust in his plan rather than what we've done is resort to our old plan, which is doesn't go so good sometimes. Yeah. So that tribulation has to come with hope because we're hoping in something that's beyond this present life. Exactly. We got to hope in Christ in glory too.
Well, and what happens to people, Christians and non-Christians alike, when they lose all hope? That's the end. That's when you've reached the end. So, excellent comparison to James, because now you see that if you fail to exult during the, you know, or to gain perseverance, to gain proven character, if you don't do those things, you don't arrive at hope. So we've got to be able to exult, as Romans would say, similar to James, right? To see that it's doing good for us. Because if we continue to have a negative perception when we're met with these trials, we're not going to get to the perseverance, which isn't going to bring about proven character. But then Romans teaches us that that's what leads to hope, which every one of us needs. And I do think it's worth mentioning here just how powerful of a motivator hope is. Because, you know, one of the things that the scriptures talk about is, you know, those who are in the world who are without God are without hope. Okay? And so, you know, I don't know if you've ever listened to Steve Doty, you know, tell some of his stories, you know, people in your own life, but there are people out there who have been dealt a really bad hand. Okay, I'll be with you, Brad. And I mean, their lives are quite terrible. Okay, and you know, I've had you know, over the years, I've had you guys come up to me and say, man, you know, I don't understand how people do it. Well, hold on. They don't have the Lord. And they've been dealt circumstances that are pretty terrible. And they're still getting up every day and moving one inch further, whatever that may be. Why are they doing it? Because there's, whatever it is, the tiniest shred of hope. And it's amazing what that can do for an individual. And then you take that and expand it to the hope that we've been given, where we have a true and living and abiding hope, right? Where we're not just trying to get to the next day or get the next promotion or get the next paycheck, where we are given the hope of eternal life. That's supposed to be an incredibly powerful motivator for the Christian. Okay, so you can see what even just from like a worldly perspective, what a little, just tiny shred of hope can do for people. And then think about, okay, so if I'm struggling as a Christian, or you know, we need to get back to the roots of, okay, what has God given me, and what has God promised me, and kind of put that stuff in perspective. So, Brad had a comment here. I don't mind walking.
Anyway, I'm thinking too. On that one thing that you're talking about, the roundabouts and stuff, and somebody gets in front of you and they're doing 20 or something like that. Well, you don't have all the big picture mm-hmm. either, oh, yeah. because something could be down the road and that might be the Lord's way of holding you back from getting into something real big.
Yep, so. Absolutely. I'm only 38, but I drive at least 10 miles an hour slower than I did everywhere than when I was 28. And the only reason for that is because I ran into too many of those instances where, you know, I actually realized why the person in front of me was going slow. You know, and now I'm the one going slow, and now people are starting to back up behind me. But, you know, I'm trying to enjoy life and not be in such a hurry, because I'm always in such a big hurry, you know. So anyway, all kinds of lessons you could pull for that. I will throw one story in here, though. How many of you here know I had a street bike when I was a Christian? Okay, I guess I've told you. Well, I know a couple of the people who live on this road over here. And so when I would come to assembly, I would go past the gravel parking lot, and I would park down their street, because it's a private dead-end street there. And I would just park it on the road over there. And I did that because I was trying to spare, you know, those of you that had, you know, 13, 14, 15-year-old sons and daughters, so you didn't have to have that conversation of, can I have a motorcycle? Mr. Toole has one. Well, why can he have one and I can't have one? So I did my best, and then when I got married, I just sold it. I do miss my motorcycle. But I got to tell you, there was, this is early on as a Christian. They had just built, I think one of the first roundabouts they built was the one over on King and Shiloh. Was one of the first ones that they built. So I used to live over where Mr. Eckerly lives, over by Josephine Crossing. So I was coming up King Avenue, and there was a couple people in front of me, you know, going 20 and a 35, and I'm like, you know. I went around them in the roundabout, okay, and I don't know who it was. I never did find out who it was. I went around in my street bike. I went around them in the roundabout. You know, just went into the outer lane, went around them. But it wasn't illegal, because there's two lanes to pass. It's just it was too fast and aggressive of a maneuver. But I made my point. You know, you're going too slow. And then they followed me all the way to the church building. So that was literally the day that I just started going 10 miles an hour slower. I was like, okay, learned my lesson. And that's what I think of when Brad tells a story, is you just don't know, okay? It put that whole thing in perspective for me. Okay, what? It doesn't matter. Fellow brother or sister in Christ. Like, why am I the one being impatient? So just a good example. But God's going to give us more of those opportunities, and we've got to pass those. And what James is teaching us is that that's what gives us endurance. And then we have a chance to, you know, not everything runs us over every time something bad happens. And that's the position I think the Christian is trying to get in. right? We want to develop perseverance, like Romans says. We want to develop proven character, like Romans says. We want to develop endurance, like James says, so that way when everything happens, it doesn't run us over and knock us off our path any time something bad happens, right? We've been there. We've seen this before. We know how it's going to end. We've done what's right. This person isn't, you know, or this situation. We know how, and so that's the joy of Christianity, is being able to not just get knocked off your path every time, you know, a trial comes up, because we've developed endurance. So, okay. All right. We've got the main theme of the letter. The notes say faith in action, and I super agree with that. Let's before we leave chapter 1 here, cover... Well, we'll be back in chapter 1. The notes don't cover verses 12 through 15, and so I wanted to just spend a couple minutes here on this. In verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Okay? Is the crown of life worth persevering through anything that the world can throw at you? Maybe? Yeah. Definitely, right? Yeah. Well, people throw it away all the time, right? Maybe you know someone who's thrown it away. Okay, so first we've got to be on guard to make sure that we have our spiritual house in order. Okay? Hopefully if we do, we're committed to the church, we're committed to the assemblies, we're committed to the activities of the church. And then, if we've got that secure, then we can stimulate others to love and good deeds. And encouraging one another is the still called today, so that none of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, right? So, that's worth it, and we wouldn't want anyone to throw away their crown. So in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it has given birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So I heard Kevin say it first, but this is the introduction of the devil's drug, LSD. Okay? Lust, sin, death. So before we get into that, talking about this temptation thing. I was actually asked a Bible question recently. How is it that in verse 13, no one can say when they're being tempted, "I am being tempted by God, for God tempts no one"? Then how was Jesus tempted? Right? Well, okay. Who was tempting Jesus? Satan. You see the difference there? And so, this is important. It actually has a lot to do with the Bible question this morning. If you were paying attention and making some of these connections, I'm not gonna pound on this too hard. But when you're tempted, that temptation did not come from God. Okay, it came from the source of all temptations, which is Satan, and it's been that way since he introduced the first one to Eve. And it's just been on repeat for thousands of years. He's a liar and a murderer. Okay? And so through him have come all wickedness and deception. Mankind falls prey to that, and that's why mankind will be held accountable for their own choices. But the source is the devil, it's not God. So when you're being tempted, you can't be like, "Why are you doing this to me, God?" Okay? God didn't do that. All right? And he makes it really clear, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. All right? So what you're, and I've actually said this recently, so I'm trying to go quickly. A lot of times you're going to hear people say, you know, we can't overcome our sin. We are kind of destined to be sinners the rest of our life. And so someone said that to me recently, and I said, well, what about Jesus Christ? He never sinned. The Bible says he was a man. And what's the typical response you get? He was God. Okay? And I mean, whatever that means. Right? I mean, it's so open-ended. But the inference is, because he was God, even though he emptied himself, Philippians says, right? The inference is that he had an advantage that you and I don't have. So then the next progression from there is that Jesus couldn't have sinned even if he wanted to. Now, there's a lot that you could say about that, although it does not. There's no scriptures that back it up. One of the ones that come to mind is that, you know, Hebrews, because we're fresh off of Hebrews. Hebrews makes it really clear that Jesus was beset with weakness just like we were, so that he would understand our weaknesses, because he was made like us in all things. Okay, so how does Jesus get to understand your weakness and the temptations you're going through? Because he partook of our same nature if he was God and had a special advantage. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. But if someone's going to hold the position, okay, well, and you can see why they want. Why would the world be so quick to give Jesus this extra God advantage? Why? Because if they admit that Jesus did it, then they have to admit that they can do it. They have Jesus living in them, right? And they don't want to do that, because that would require them to walk by faith so well that they've overcome sin in their life. So they've got to give themselves an out. So James teaches us that God tempts no one, and he himself cannot be tempted. So if Jesus was God and had an advantage over mankind, then how was he tempted? By Satan. You guys see that? If you try to give this God advantage to Jesus, that he wasn't like us in the flesh and that he was, you know, this spirit God being, because that's what Gnosticism teaches, okay? And that's why this is related. If Jesus was God and that's why he didn't sin, then how was he tempted in the wilderness? James says God cannot be tempted, okay? But the Bible specifically gives us chapters in the New Testament teaching us that Jesus was led up to be tempted by the devil. So just as a side point there. So let's understand this LSD, lust, sin, death. So in verse 13, when you're being tempted, you can't say God's tempting you. God does not tempt, and he himself cannot be tempted. He does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So you could think of your own desire, right? So is there something that might be a temptation for one person that's not a temptation for another person? Okay, absolutely, right? So that's kind of what's going on here. Each one is tempted by his own desire, okay? So we've got, you know, one Christian, there's this particular thing that's a temptation for them. I want to do that. Okay, and these thoughts creep in our mind all the time. All right, I want to pass this person in the roundabout. Okay, but I'm not going to. All right, this is a desire. This is a temptation. He says in verse 15, when lust has conceived, I skipped a verse. No, I didn't. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So conceive means to bring forth, give birth, right? We talk about how when children are conceived, it's when it goes from not being something to being something. Doesn't that settle the debate, by the way? I mean, that's what the word means, that it wasn't something and now it's something. Conceived, that's the term we use for when the woman's with child, right? So conceived. So now the lust in the L, I want to, let's say, act out in anger, all right? You know, and then you got the bad words coming out, and you got all, okay? You have that desire, that temptation. When it's conceived and given birth to the lashing out, sin has been born. Right? So it says it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Right? And this isn't how it works, but I do believe it's a decent illustration. But I remember when I was a kid, who was the guy chasing after the Roadrunner? Was that the Wile? It was Wile E. Coyote? He always ended up kind of getting himself smashed and in a rough spot. There was one episode where he was in the hospital bed and he had kicked the bucket because, You know, he got hit by a bus or something. And so his soul, like, you know, lifted up from his body in the hospital room, you know. It's like he was looking down at his, you know, the dead coyote laying on the, and then I don't remember how it ends, okay. That's not what happens, okay. You are spirit, and when this body dies, your spirit leaves. And it leaves this world, and it goes into the eternal realm, because your spirit is eternal. This body's not eternal. And so it came from the dirt, and it'll go back to the dirt. Okay? So the reason where we get our word death from is death means separation. All right? So in the most literal sense, we can even just see, you know, Wile E. Coyote's soul separating from his physical body. There's some truth to that. Okay? Not in the sense that the cartoon portrayed it, because the soul goes back into the body, and then, you know, because he's got another episode to shoot. You know, so that's where that's incredibly inaccurate. But, you know, point being separation. So in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin and God removes them from his presence and separates himself from them, there is a spiritual communication being made there, right? And so this is the New Testament explanation, basically, of what happened to Adam and Eve. There's the desire to eat the apple, okay? Well, and that desire probably came when the commandment came, right? Okay, that's what the New Testament teaches us. Then when the act is actually followed through, oh, this is good, okay? Then that lust has conceived and brought forth death and our sin, and now that sin has been accomplished, there's the boot out of the garden, and that's death. So any other comments on that? Okay. What you got?
Kind of like Kendall's question this morning. There is so much.
Sure.
There's so much there. Adam and Eve, it was interesting. They weren't booted out of the garden until Adam partook. So then they both saw that they were naked. And then God said, lest man reach out his hand and partake of the tree in the center of the garden, you know, man would live eternally. That was for something that Christ would usher in. That's why God guarded that. And the tree of life, of course, is Christ, and it's the Word. But anyway, I just wanted to comment on that, because there is so much there. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you going to hit that?
Don't plan on it. I wanted to hit this.
Okay, so in light of, you know, not to take up the time, but in light of all that we've been talking about this morning regarding counting it all joy when you encounter various trials, and having hope in order to be able, because God wants us to have that hope, but that hope is gained through endurance. And I think Lorenzo the other night mentioned something that was vitally important, is that God wants this earth for Christians to be the only hell that we go through. And this is what renders us out, faithful or not. And so when we see where we get to plug ourselves in, you know, having this patience or having this endurance, how it goes, there are no shortcuts. The longest distance between two points is a shortcut. So being able to endure temptation. So in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you such as common to man. But God's wisdom says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And you could plug in the word currently there, just because you can't deal with, one who is new in Christ can't deal with all their sin at the same time. You got to pick your battles, and you got to keep moving forward and growing. But God says that with the temptation, he's going to provide the way of escape. That's what... Man, that got me. And I was like, well, there is something there that's amazing to learn how to endure the temptation, because temptation is not sin, but it can become sin once it gives birth, you know. But God's going to provide the way of escape in the endurance and in the hope that you're going to be reaching towards. And so I really think that, you know, it leads to repentance without regret. Let's just say that. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want us to use it as a license to continue in licentiousness. He wants us to use his grace to actually overcome the drug addiction of LSD.
Well, we have a loving Father who desires us to succeed and to walk by faith. And so he's not just given us this trial to help teach us a lesson, because we do that. We do that with our children. But he's also given us the tools and the resource through his grace to actually help us through it as well, right? Yeah. So, I mean, it's a great point. Whether it's, teaching the kids in school or my own children at home, you're always trying to help them learn new things, and you let them struggle sometimes, but you're always there, okay? Oh, you want to climb that thing? Okay, well, if you fall, you know you're going to catch them, right? But you've always got the protection or the way of escape, or you always have another angle, and so we got to be looking for those, right? Yeah. Okay, let's see here. Yep. Okay, chapter 1. What is the New Testament called in this letter? Okay. Chapter 1, verse 25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. We will not be covering the man who necessarily looks in the mirror. We will cover that next week in week 3. I have 5 minutes, Kendall. I got to go one more week here. Did you already put 1 Peter in the... You did? You're a sharp guy. I have not even remotely hinted at that we were going to take 3 weeks, and he just figured it out after we didn't leave verse 5. Of chapter 1. I'm saying something because I really appreciate you, bro. Like, you think about stuff. He already gave me my 3rd week before I knew I was going to need it. That's great. Okay. Hopefully you remember what we just read. Chapter 2, verse 12. So speak and so as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Very cool. So the New Testament is called the law of liberty. Very cool. It's got a special name for it. If you go to 2 Corinthians, it is chapter 3. This is a pretty sharp contrast to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is called death and condemnation in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you look in verse 7, in reference to the law, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. So that's a pretty sharp contrast there, where we've got the old covenant called death. Corinthians would call the new covenant, life and peace, and James calls it the law of liberty. So I think that concept has come up quite a bit, particularly in our New Testament overview, in Corinthians, in Romans, in Galatians, and we understand this really well. But, with great freedom comes great responsibility. So that's why God's asking us to walk by faith, and he wants us to choose what is the right thing to do. We are servants in this covenant, and so we're continually, putting ourselves in a position where we are trying to regard the needs of others, and so we continually humble ourselves, right? not trying to push our will and our desire over the wills and desires of others, right? But these are things that we have to do in humbling ourselves in this ministry of grace if we're going to enjoy the freedom. Because if we don't, then we bite and devour, and that was always a product of the law. So, you go back to James chapter 1 here. I'll introduce the next point, and then we'll wrap up maybe even just a little early here. Uh, Just so we got something to think about, I'll take some of your comments next week. James chapter 1, verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So that's where we'll pick it up next week. I think we'll look at the attributes of the natural man. We'll look at the attributes of the spiritual man who's looking in the law of liberty and actually being a doer. We'll look at those attributes and talk about them, but I think what would be really good for that section is to talk about, so what does that look like? You know, we've all got Bibles, we're all reading our Bibles, we're hitting the assemblies. How, you know, what are some practical things you have put, maybe even in your own life, that's helped you go from just a reader of the Bible to actually doing what it says? From someone who looks in a mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looks like, to someone who is an actual, effectual doer. Because that's kind of the name of the game, all right? A lot of people across the world know what this thing says, but they're not doing it. And so we don't want to be those found guilty of that either. Appreciate your attention this morning. We'll go ahead and break here just a couple minutes early.